We live in a news-saturated society. Wouldn't you agree? There are how many cable news channels? I don't know. There's CNN and the headline news and the Fox News and NBC and MSNBC and ABCBD and all that stuff. They're just news channels. And you know, the thing is news by its very nature is bad. Isn't it? Isn't that true? I mean, you know the old story, when a dog bites man, that's not news. But when man bites dog, that's something you want to hear about. You know, how many hundreds or maybe even thousands of aircraft take off and land safely every single day, but have just one of those airplanes have a problem? I'm not talking about the ones that crash even. The ones that, you know, the microwave oven goes out, or the toilet won't flush, or, you know, some real emergency like that. You hear about it all over the news, right? So news by its very nature is negative, is bad. I'm sure that most, if not all of us, followed the story over the weekend about that guy in Atlanta, right? They were taking him to court, and he got the deputy's gun, and he went in and he shot the judge, and he shot the court reporter, and as he ran out of the building, he shot a deputy, and then later that day, or he shot another fellow before he finally turned himself in yesterday morning. And, you know, between the security cameras at the courthouse and the helicopters and the home videos, we practically got to see that whole thing unfold from beginning to end. Isn't that right? Bad news. It's all around us. It hasn't been that long. We were talking this morning about the tsunami. You know, this incredible tidal wave. According to the newspaper, over 250,000 people. Let that sink in. 250,000 people lost their lives just in the tidal wave alone. That's not counting the disease and all the stuff that followed after the actual tidal wave. And this tidal wave itself was caused by an earthquake so big that the scientists say it rung the earth like a bell and actually made the earth wobble in its orbit. Now, by the way, that's prophecy. There will be earthquakes that are global, but that's kind of beside the point. But we all saw the story in Atlanta, and we all saw, you know, we read about or we heard about the tsunami and the millions, a quarter of a million people, plus maybe another quarter of a million since then because of the disease and the starvation and the hygiene problems. I remember, it hasn't been that long ago since I got up one morning and kind of flipped on what I thought was going to be the Today Show while I had my coffee and got ready for work. And I watched planes crash into buildings in New York City. And I watched those planes crash into those buildings again and again and again. From every conceivable angle, from every shot, with sound, without sound, close-ups, long shots, wide shots, you know, panning shots. And then I watched those buildings crumble over and over again. First one and then the other. And here they came, just crashing down. And how do we respond to news like that? Murders in Atlanta and tidal waves in the Far East and terrorist attacks in our own country. You turn the channel. You turn the page. We look out our windows and see that, well, not much has changed for me. My neighborhood's the same. My life is the same. And these stories, these events are awful. They're tragedies. No one argues that. But when it comes right down to it, who really cares? Now, that's not because we're bad people. I mean, we do care on some level, or I don't mean to suggest that we just don't. But the thing is, there's nothing we can do about it. Isn't that right? And anyway, by 11 o'clock, there'll be a whole other set of bad news for us to absorb. By the morning paper, there'll be a whole different headline, another disaster, another tragedy, another murder, another this, another that, and it just keeps coming. And the only thing we can really do is just shrug it off. That's life in the big city. It's another day on planet Earth. Now, with that in mind, is it any surprise that as we examine our own lives, we tend to shrug off the bad news about the state of disrepair that our lives are in? You know, the danger is this. If we continue to live these sin-saturated lives, we'll never experience the abundant life that God promises us. We just read in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, but we'll never see that if we don't care. Now, praise the Lord for the assurance that we will be with Him forever when this life is over. But until this life is over, we have the opportunity to know the Lord, to serve the Lord, to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to enjoy life in the Lord as He intended, as He promised. But that's all impossible, or all but impossible, if we don't protect ourselves from the world and the enemy that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Nehemiah is the story of the third return of the Jews to Jerusalem, or Jerusalem to the Jews, whichever way you want to look at it. It's the story of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, but it's also the story of rebuilding the walls around our lives. We're going to read the whole first chapter of Nehemiah, 11 verses, and then we're going to dig in and find out what the Lord has for us this morning. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned. For many days I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and in the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Okay. You ready? If you're going to rebuild the walls around your life, first, you've got to care enough to ask. I almost wanted to say, you've got to care enough to care, but that would be redundant. You've got to have enough concern to want to look into the matter. Now, as in our text here, the first thing we see is that Nehemiah asked about the Jews, the Jewish people. That's in verse 2. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity. Remember, the Jews have been kept in captivity in Babylon for, at this point in time, about 90 years. And we talked last week about the three, or so far, two of what are kind of called the second Exodus, first Zerubbabel and then Ezra leading groups of thousands of the Israelites back to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah here is in the capital, Shushan. He's in Babylon still. And he asks his brother about the Jews who had escaped and about Jerusalem. First he asks about the Jews. And the report is not good. In verse 3, it says, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. Not the news he wanted to hear. Great distress and reproach. Interesting thing about this word, this Hebrew word translated distress. It's translated distress 6 times in the Old Testament. 442 times it's translated evil. They're in a bad way. They're in an evil misery. Not only that, but they're in great distress and reproach. Reproach is a word that refers to verbal taunting. They were scorned by the people that were there, the other people in the land, and they were taunted. They were under reproach. They were in a bad way, in an evil misery, being scorned and taunted. Not good news. Not the news he wanted to hear. Second, Nehemiah asks him about Jerusalem itself. At the end of verse 2, it says he asks concerning Jerusalem. And in the second part of verse 3, he says, or his brother reports, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned. Again, bad news, not what he wanted to hear. See, the walls around the city were its main source, really its only source of protection, of safety, of security. I mean, when you think of a medieval castle, what's the first thing that comes to mind? A big wall, right? Everybody who's seen The Lord of the Rings, if nothing else, it's these castles with these big walls. They got the big drawbridge, right? And a moat, a lot of those castles. And, you know, it's the wall that gives that kind of security. And it's not just sort of long ago, you know, in a land far away. Next time you're driving south down I-5 and you're about to cross the Columbia River into Oregon, take a look to your left and what do you see? The old Fort Vancouver. And what's the most noticeable thing about the fort? The walls, the protection, so that the settlers who lived inside would be protection from any and every kind of attack from the outside. That's the wall. Now, the gates, on the other hand, control what goes in and out, right? When the gates shut, the enemy can't come in. Even the friends can't come in if the gate is shut. You have to yell up, hey, let me in. And then they got to crank that big thing, right, and open those giant doors and let you in. When the gate is open, you got to keep watch. That's why they have those guards usually up at the top of the wall looking down, armed guards, controlling the gate, controlling what goes in and out. And when the walls are down and the gates are burned, what does that leave you? Absolutely defenseless, wide open, that's right. Wide open to attack, wide open to invasion, wide open to influence, wide open to any and every bad thing that wants to come your way. Now, the same way that Nehemiah cared about the Jews and cared about the city, the Holy Spirit cares about you. Remember that the name Nehemiah means the comfort of God. The comforter is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cares for you. You see, believer, there's a part of you that Jesus died to make alive. That born-again spirit, that born-again soul, whichever way you want to talk about it, there's a part of you that He gave His life to make eternal in you. Now, we could talk about the difference between the spirit and the soul, and technically the spirit is that Zoe, that life force that animates us, and the soul, on the other hand, is the mind, will, and emotion, the thing that makes you, you, amongst everybody else. But in this context, when we talk about spirit and soul, I simply mean the non-physical part of us, okay? So give me, if you'll allow me that, to use those words interchangeably for this discussion right here. We just mean the non-physical part of our being. Your born-again spirit or soul needs protection. What does a born-again baby need? It needs to be fed. It needs to be loved. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be changed. It needs to be protected because it can't fend for himself. That's our born-again spirit. Now, as we learned last week from Isaiah 49, and if you want to look that up later, it's verses 15, 16 of Isaiah 49. We learned that the wall that protects our soul is our very life. Our lives are called, are considered by the Lord walls. I will rebuild your walls, says the Lord in Isaiah. The way we live our lives, who we interact with and how we interact and the way we conduct ourselves and where we go and what we do and who we see and just the sum total of all of our interaction with everybody out there, that's the wall of our life. Now, we can either build our lives on God's truth and protect our born-again spirit or soul, or we can leave ourselves open, wide open, to attack from every direction. Now, the gates in the wall are our senses. And I'll be surprised if you haven't heard or read of the senses being referred to as the gates before. The eye gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the touch gate, you know, the feel gate. If I ask you to think about a Ford F-150 pickup truck, what comes into your mind? A pickup truck, for sure. Maybe a Ford. Maybe you know enough about them to know what kind of headlights and taillights and running lights or grill or whatever F-150 happens to have in any given year. You think about that truck. You see it in your mind's eye. Now, how do you feel about a Ford F-150? My dad was a Ford man. He never drove anything but a Ford his whole life, except for this one Dodge van that we had, and it fell apart, so it proved his theory. But maybe you love a Ford. Maybe you hate Fords. I don't know. You know, that's fine with me. But here's my point. You wouldn't be able to picture a Ford pickup truck, and you wouldn't have any feelings one way or the other about a Ford pickup truck or any other kind of pickup truck if you'd never seen one, if you'd never smelled one or touched one or heard one. That information came in through the gates, and everything that you think about, feel about, and decide about that truck is based on what came in those gates. The senses are the gates that control what reaches our soul. You follow me? That's how stuff gets to our souls. Now, we've all seen things, heard things, experienced things that we wish we hadn't. Every one of us has a story about something that happened to us, something that we saw, something that we heard, something that's part of our experience that we just wish we hadn't been exposed to. But the fact of the matter is that everything that comes in these gates affects us. Everything. And once it comes in the gate, you can't erase it. You can't erase what you've seen. You can't erase what you've heard. You can't erase what you've experienced. Our born-again souls need protection from the enemy because he is throwing stuff at us 24/7, if not breaking down the wall, coming at these gates, trying to get in. We need a wall of protection and gates to keep us safe from everything, from pornography and profanity all the way to dishonesty and just plain old worldly living. We need the wall. We need the gates to control what gets to our soul. And the first step towards rebuilding those walls and those gates is to care enough to ask. How are my walls and my gates? How is my life in the Lord? Am I just given over to the world? Am I resisting the world, but I remain given over to a particular sin or sins? What's getting to me that really I need to shut out? And what am I keeping in? What have I closed inside of me, closed the gates that I need to let go of? The first step in rebuilding your lives is that you got to care enough about it to ask. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. You got to care enough to be broken. Care enough to be broken. You ever watch the Jerry Springer show? I can't help but smile. But that's the problem. People come on that show with every kind of perversion and failure. And here's the process we go through. We stare at the screen in disbelief. Where do they get these people? And then the disbelief turns to scorn. Where do they get these losers? And then what do? We laugh. You almost can't help but laugh. But is it really funny when a father takes his son's wife? When a sister takes her sister's husband? I've never been a regular, you know, watcher, a viewer of the Jerry Springer show, because frankly it doesn't interest me. But the last time I kind of flipped by that and stayed for more than a second or two, I got to tell you, I saw these people in a new light. It hurt. It wasn't funny. It wasn't funny at all. I hurt for them. It broke my heart. And it should break all of our hearts. That's how Nehemiah felt when he got the news about what was going on in Jerusalem. He didn't just shrug it off. Well, that's life in the big city. He didn't, you know, turn the channel, think about something else. And he didn't find humor. Really? They're homeless? And their neighbors are making fun of them? Really, those losers? No, he didn't do any of that. He was broken. He was completely broken, and he showed his brokenness. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying. Now, the word order in my New King James is a little out of whack, because the way the Hebrew reads is the whole weeping and mourning and fasting and praying went on for many days. This wasn't just a little, oh man, what a bummer. But, you know, just get on with life. No, for many days he was really touched by this thing. And what I want us to see is this. Genuine brokenness is much more than a religious response. You know what I mean by that? Genuine brokenness, when we see the enemy at work in our lives or anybody else's, when we see how we've let our walls be broken down, when we see how the gates are burned and we're not doing anything about it, that kind of tragedy, because we value that precious born-again spirit inside of us, you can't just say, well, gosh, you know, bummer. Wish things were different, but, you know, they're not. Change the channel. Shrug it off. Turn the page. On to the next thing. Genuine brokenness is more than a religious response. It's too easy to shrug off the truth about ourselves, to hide behind some kind of Christianese words or some religious ideas and never give in to the brokenness that begins our healing. What did Jesus say the first time he ever stood up and preached publicly? Repent. Now, repentance implies that you recognize and you agree that there's something that needs to be changed in your life. You can't change what you don't know about. Repent. It's just too easy to give lip service. And there are three things really that keep us from this honest self-confrontation. One is pride. You know, I'd like to go there, but it wouldn't be cool. Somebody might see me. I mean, when I'm here in my prayer closet and it's just me and God, I can be honest and open, but I don't want to take this stuff too far so that it gets out in public. That's just pride. Another thing is fear. It's scary to consider real change in your life. To consider changing habits. Things that aren't in and of themselves necessarily evil. But the gates are open for the enemy to come and at the very least influence, if not attack, kill, steal, and destroy. So fear is a big one. But you know what the one I think hits a lot of us? Of course, you know that all preachers are preaching to themselves. It's just spiritual laziness. It's a lot of work. It's hard. It takes concentrated effort and focus and thinking and prayer and submission and obedience and accountability and fellowship and every other good thing to really turn your life over to the Lord and say, God, just make me what you want me to be. I give up everything. That's a lot of work, and sometimes we're just too lazy. It's just easier to leave the walls down, leave the gates open, and kind of hope things don't get worse than they are. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 1. This is Isaiah 1, 10 through 15. If you're taking notes, write that reference down. Remember, genuine brokenness is more than a religious response. This is from Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now realize that when Isaiah wrote this, it was hundreds of years after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And he's making a point here about the wickedness and the evil that pervades sort of everyday life in the world. Hear the word of the Lord. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? You know, what's the purpose of all the religious stuff, says the Lord? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. You know, enough already with the religious stuff. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. You know, throughout the prophetic books and Psalms, the praises of God's people is called incense. And he says that your praise is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, that is, all the special occasions you celebrate. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, that would be in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. See, God won't settle for just a little, oh, sorry, Lord. Slipped up. Did it again. Well, I guess that's just me. Lost my temper. Said some mean things, but you know, it's the red hair. I can't help it. The Lord says, that doesn't cut it. You know, if you get the impression here from Isaiah that the Lord's not happy with hollow rituals and ceremonies, you're right. A quick, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, if there's no forgiveness happening, but we're just repeating those words, the Lord doesn't hear our prayer. That's what it says. I will not hear. an insincere confession. The Lord says, what confession? I didn't hear anything. Oh, I saw your lips moving and I heard a bunch of nonsense coming out, but you didn't mean it. It wasn't real. You don't really regret what you did. You're sorry you got caught. You're sorry that it's not part of the plan, but you know, if it was up to you, you'd just keep on going. And I understand that. But don't pretend, says the Lord. Don't come to me with some hollow religious ritual. Listen to Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And let me remind you, in case you've forgotten, this word contrite in both of these verses from the Psalms literally means crushed. It's the word that they used for the wheat that went under the grinding wheel. Two, you know, heavy, I mean, hundreds and hundreds of pound stones, and they let those things down and they just grind and they pulverize that grain into powder. That's what he's talking about here. That's the sacrifice the Lord says he'll accept. A broken and contrite heart, a crushed spirit. See, sorry isn't enough. Just recognizing the damage done isn't enough. Real conviction leads to brokenness and repentance. And I got to tell you, brokenness over sin is in short supply these days. It's just in short supply. You know, sin is a serious thing. Exposure to sin, throwing the gates wide open to be influenced by junk, to nurture angry and evil and hateful thoughts, to live in bitterness and unforgiveness, even though you were a victim. Nobody's trying to take that away from you. But that bitterness and that rage that you just cling to, you know, that you don't want to let go of. You know, the psychologists say that grief over an emotional hurt, a lot of times in a divorce or something like that, that actually turns into kind of a buzz, just like a drug or alcohol. And after a season, there's something inside of our brains that don't want to let it go. Just like the guy who wants to stop using cocaine, but his brain and his physiology crave it so badly that he just can't seem to stop. That whole addiction cycle. Grief is part of that. And when we just let that go on, we just give ourselves over to it. The walls are down. The gates are open. If the walls are down and the gates are burned, if your born-again soul is unprotected from the world and from the enemy, that ought to grieve us deeply. And here's why. See, I'm not trying to, and the Lord's not trying to get us all to, and walk around all teared up about what wretches we are. That's not the point at all. The point is this, and I don't know who said this. It's kind of a famous quote. You can't lighten your load until you've felt your burden. You can't lighten your load until you've felt your burden. Forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation and all the rest aren't precious to you if you refuse to acknowledge the burden of guilt. Jesus said it this way, he who is forgiven much loves much. Because that one who's forgiven much recognizes how much they've been forgiven. And that recognition leads to a gratitude that is equal to that sorrow. If you're going to rebuild a broken life, you got to care enough about the condition you're in to be broken. And finally, you got to care enough to pray. That's what Nehemiah did. He cared enough to pray. The majority of this chapter from verse 5 on is a prayer. And we can divide this prayer into three parts. But before we do that, let me just tell you this, share a principle with you. Prayer both reflects and builds dependence on God. You know, I read an interesting book on exercise a while back by this guy named Covert Bailey. And, you know, the last thing a fat guy wants to do is work out. You just, you know, I read that somewhere. But here's the deal. When you do work out and your body starts to build muscle mass, that extra muscle mass burns more fat. See what I mean? The more muscle you have, the better your body metabolizes the fat that's on your body. So if you do the exercises that build up your muscles, you're actually equipping yourself to burn off the fat, to lose more weight. It's the same way with our prayer life. The more we pray, and you know, if you're starting out with, now I lay me down to sleep, well, God bless you. That's better than nothing, you know? Was it through the teeth and over the gums or something like that? That's not a real spiritual prayer, but you know, if you're thanking God for the mashed potatoes, at least you're thanking Him for something. And it's better than nothing. But when you spend time and you just talk to the Lord, and then, even more importantly, you learn to just listen to the Lord, and you learn to sort of recognize and receive His guidance in the everyday decisions that you make, and then you cooperate with His Spirit, and you do things His way, and guess what? Stuff starts to work out. And even the bad things that come into your life, and they will, tragedies and crisis and family situations and jobs and money and emotions and the whole, you know, nine yards, it will come into your life, but you'll be better equipped to handle it. It won't wipe you out. It won't devastate you. And the more you pray and the more the Lord is involved in your life and you're involved in His life, the better things work. And that prayer, it both shows your dependence on the Lord, it reflects your dependence on the Lord, and at the same time, it builds your dependence on the Lord. Now let's look here as we close at the three different aspects, three different parts of Nehemiah's prayer. He starts out in verse 5 with a recognition of who God is. I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments. All he's talking about there is who God is. God, You are great. You are awesome. You're the God. You keep Your covenants. You keep Your promises. You know, maybe some of you use that formula for prayer that's based on Acts, A-C-T-S, and the A stands for adoration. You don't go right to, okay, Lord, here's what I need from You. Here's my laundry list or my grocery list. No, I mean, believe me, there's a place for that too. But Nehemiah starts out, and even when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, Jesus said, okay, here's what you say. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy, special, be Your name, be You, be all that You are. He starts off here with this recognition of who God is. You know why you do that? Not because God needs to hear it. God doesn't need us to pump Him up. We need to be pumped up. We need to remember and acknowledge just who it is we're talking to. This isn't the janitor who's going to go get more toilet paper because we noticed we're out. This is the God of the universe, great and mighty, the maker of covenants and the keeper of promises. That's who I'm talking to. The second thing Nehemiah does after recognition of who God is, he goes into a confession of who He is, or a confession of who we are. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before You now. day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confessed the sins of the children of Israel, that's who we are, the sinners, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Notice he goes from Israel to his father's house to me. That's who I am, Lord. That's who we are. That's who we all are. We are the sinners who are calling upon your mercy. Verse 7, he gets specific. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. See, forgiveness follows confession and repentance. If there's no confession, if there's no repentance, there can't be forgiveness. Remember 1 John 1:9, the old loophole verse, when you're in big trouble? Yeah, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that verse isn't a license to go nuts, because you can always kind of call in, you know, the loophole. 1 John 1:9. I lied, I cheated, I stole, I got into trouble, I caroused, I did this and that. But, hey, 1 John 1:9, that's not how it works. But when your confession is real, when your repentance is genuine, absolutely, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It's the right thing to do. Why? Because of Jesus. See, the price has been paid. God's not doing you a favor when he forgives your sin. He paid a huge price to offer that forgiveness. All we have to do is accept it, receive it. This prayer of brokenness has recognition of who God is, a confession of who we are. And then notice thirdly that the petition in the prayer is based on God's promise. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Now that part had already come to pass. They were unfaithful, and boy, were they scattered. But now we're moving on to the next part. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He says, Lord, here's what you promised. That's what I'm asking for, Lord. Just what you promised. Now, these are your servants. Verse 10. These people, the people in Jerusalem that are in great distress, these are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. Now, forget all this nonsense that's on Christian TV about prosperity, meaning that if you have enough faith, you're going to be rich, and that's all there is to it. The prosperity that the Bible talks about might could include financial prosperity, but it means, you know, may your soul prosper. May your spiritual health and spiritual wealth be strong. And grant him, now he's talking about himself in the third person, mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And of course, he's talking about King Artaxerxes, who we'll talk about next week when we get to chapter 2. But notice here, he prays this petition based on God's promise. For you note takers, the promise he refers to is in Leviticus 26:33, and he quotes it verbatim here in verses 8 and 9 about what God said to Moses. But here's what I want us to see. When you're praying God's word, you're praying God's will. You don't have to go, oh, Lordeth, if thou wouldst but lendeth thine ear to mine request, and please, God, you know, give me what I want or what I think I need or whatever. You don't have to go into that doubt. Well, maybe God hear me. If it be thy will. Hey, if you're praying God's word, you're praying his will. You want to have prayers answered. Here's a surefire thing. You go through the Bible and you find out what God says about you and pray that. Go to, Colossians chapter 1 about verse 20, where it says that when you put your faith in Christ, you're innocent, without blemish, beyond accusation. Pray that and watch the Lord answer that prayer. Here's the bottom line of Nehemiah chapter 1. Four questions I want to leave you with. Are you concerned about the walls and the gates around God's treasure? That treasure is you. Are you crushed at the state of disrepair in your own life? Because until you get there, you can't get beyond it into the celebration of the restoration God will lead you to. Have you turned to the Lord in prayer? Not, now I lay me down to sleep, or even our Father who art in heaven, but real, gut-wrenching, heart-opening, spirit-to-spirit, your heart connected to God's heart prayer. Have you really turned to God in prayer? And fourth, are you trusting the Lord to fulfill all of his promises to you, in you, and through you? Because that's what's required. He's made a promise, and those promises come to pass when you trust him. Let's pray.